before I got up here, and that's good, because I think the topic tonight is difficult. We're going to deal with a passage from Jesus here that leans into the claim you've heard me make before, which is that Jesus is terrible at marketing. This feels like bad news that is actually good news, right? And so I want us to kind of lean into it a little bit. We're in the season of Lent. We hear some of these more difficult sayings and teachings about the cross. And so I'm going to ask that we kind of lean into it here and think about a faith that costs us something tonight. So let's go ahead. We are in the book of John, chapter 12, and we're verses 20 through 33, and it says this. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's a reference, of course, to the crucifixion coming. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd standing there heard it and said that it was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. Some difficult words from Jesus here. But I want us to consider something. I want to kind of set the lens with which we view the words to start with. I want you to consider a question, honestly. Is there anything in your life that you deeply value that has cost you nothing? Is there anything in your life that you deeply value that has cost you nothing? For some reason, this was kind of a haunting question for me this week. A lot of times when I'm preparing, one little question will kind of get in my brain that I can't get rid of. That's the question for me this week I kept asking myself. Is there anything in my life that I deeply value that has cost me nothing? And I think my answer is no. I don't think there's anything in my life that I deeply value that has cost me nothing. Every relationship that I deeply value has been costly in some sense. I don't mean costly in a bad way. I'm not diminished because of those relationships. Obviously, they're there because I'm not diminished by them. But they do cost, right? They cost time. They cost energy. They cost attention and empathy. Me and Chapman have been hanging out at the house, just the two of us, for the last 4 days. I love him. He means a lot to me. He is costly. Not just financially. Financially, he was a little bit costly. But it takes a lot, right? And my children and my family are the most important thing in the world. But they cost. You know the people that try to make their families not cost something? It doesn't work, right? I'm a husband, I'm a parent, I'm hopefully a good friend to some people, hopefully a good minister every once in a while. All of those things bear costs. Even the stuff in my life that I really value, if I'm supposed to value stuff at all, are all costly things, right? My home and my house means a lot to me. It takes a lot of money and a lot of time and a lot of energy to maintain it. It's costly. I value my car right now. I really love the car I have. And I know you're not supposed to love stuff that moth and rust destroy, and rust is currently destroying part of my car. And I got that car for free. So in one sense, it didn't cost me anything. But I inherited that car from my mother. It was her favorite thing in the world. She loved that car. She loved to drive in it. It's a 2008, but she put hardly any miles on it. She took care of it. She loved that car. Now, if she was still living and she had just like sold it to me because she was going to upgrade to something nicer, I would still like the car. I would still enjoy driving it around. It's a nice car. But it's because it cost me something, right? It's the fact that it was left by her and it meant something to her and she's no longer here. That's what makes it give kind of a different kind of value for me in my life. Everything I truly value in this world cost me something. And we've all seen the converse of that true as well, right? The first house that Sarah and I bought was out in Oak Grove. It was a foreclosure. I like to make fun of my dad, who was a financial planner. It's the one piece of financial advice he ever gave me that was like, just, son, don't argue with me on this. Is he said, don't buy that house. Because it was a hot mess, right? It had gotten foreclosed. People had broken back in the house and torn everything out that was worth anything. It had mildew on all the walls. It was cheap. It was a lot more house than we were looking to buy for a much better price. But it was a mess. And so Sarah and I bought it. And we were married, but we didn't have kids at the time. We had time on our hands, and so we were there every night working on that, tearing out the carpet, cleaning it out, making it better. And we lived in it for 7 years, and we improved it a lot, right? And then eventually that house, we moved downtown, and that house was getting rented to some folks through like a program with the local army base. It was a good program financially, but I realized real quickly that house didn't mean anything to the people it cost nothing to, right? Because the thing that we had spent so much time on and choosing this and making sure the floor is right here and color this color and do this with the yard and do all that, they trashed it immediately. They didn't care about it at all because it literally cost them nothing. The army paid for the house. It didn't mean anything to them. They were going to move in a year anyways. So they let their dogs do whatever they wanted to. They tore up the yard. They tore up the house. Can something really mean something to us if it cost us nothing? And I'm not just judging them. I've probably done that same basic thing to a rental car or two in my life. If I'm honest with you, if it doesn't really cost me anything, if I'm not invested in it, I'm not sure it really matters to me. I'm not sure how you would answer that question. Maybe you wouldn't answer it as strongly as I do. I couldn't think of a single thing that I really value that hasn't cost me something. But I do think it gets at a certain truth about us as humans, right? I don't know how we really care about things that have no cost to us. I think it's why advertising works the way it does. I think it's why politics works so heavily to manufacture things like fear in people, right? Why would someone buy something? Why would someone show up to vote for someone unless the cost was too great not to? They try to manufacture cost even if there isn't one. That's how you get people kind of committed. That's how we are as people. And that, I think, is the lens I want to try and view these difficult teachings from Jesus with. The importance of something that matters having a cost. Because otherwise, this feels like a very dark teaching from Jesus, a little bit nihilistic. And it comes at the worst possible time. The beginning of our passage today talks about these Greeks showing up. And that what that basically means in the story in John is that people who shouldn't be listening, people who are outside the Jewish community, those who should have no interest in Jesus whatsoever, even they are getting interested in Jesus. In fact, right before our passage today, after the triumphal entry in the Gospel of John, the leaders of the temple are worried about the whole world is starting to come to this Jesus guy. What are we going to do about it? And then the next thing you see is literally the whole world, in a sense, represented by these Greeks, showing up. They want to see Jesus. They want to become disciples, right? Come see Jesus, the first thing the disciples they talked to heard in the beginning of John. And now they are embodying the same sense. This is success. Things are going the way they're supposed to go. And then Jesus starts talking like this. Even the Greeks want to come and see him. And now Jesus says, you know, it's time for me to die. It's time for my glorification. You know, unless a seed dies, it cannot bear fruit. You know, you must lose your life if you want to find it. Dying is the reason I am here. And if you want to follow me, you must follow me in this. I mean, it's all a little bit morbid, right? It's bad marketing. This is a great way to kill church growth. I've been doing it for 16 years. I'm just kidding. That's not the reason. It's because I don't have Woody's voice. We talked about that last week. That's why our church is not bigger. These very difficult sayings, and Jesus is full of these kind of things. In fact, every time he seems to gather a crowd, he starts saying things like this. And if we didn't know better, we might embrace some kind of Christian masochism or asceticism, which has a through line in our Christian history. This kind of universal endorsement of all pain and suffering is somehow inherently good and redemptive. A universal suspicion or denial of anything that feels good or tastes good or is enjoyable, that must be inherently bad, right? some kind of death is life and life is death switcheroo in Jesus' name. Distrust anything that brings real joy. If it really makes you miserable, you must be on to something, right? Did any of you grow up in that church? We had threads of that in mind. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting into here at all. I don't think Jesus is trying to depress us or try to glorify all suffering. But he is trying to tell us a truth about his love and what he's calling us to that we can't duck. Jesus is reminding us that nothing is better than God's love. And Jesus is reminding us that true love always costs us something. True love always costs us something. Like a seed that is broken open in order to become something better and more nourishing, there is a little bit of death in abundant life. And love matters precisely because love costs. I mean, we use the phrase, and I think it's a very literal phrase, when we talk about things which we love, we talk about giving our lives to them, because that's what we're doing. We're giving away our life. We are choosing to die a little bit every time we love someone in front of us. Everything that truly matters is costly. And God on the cross embodies this idea perfectly. And this is why Jesus doesn't just give an easy message. I think it informs us and it helps us to understand why Jesus is looking for what he is looking for in this world. Jesus is not looking for admirers, not looking for those who want to just see him or just know something about him or believe something about him. Jesus wants others to follow him, to act like he acts, to love like he loves, to serve as he has served. Jesus is inviting people to also give their lives to love. Why? Because although it works against what we think, giving our lives to love is where eternity is found. That is where abundance and the good life happens. And that, of course, is a very tough pill for us to swallow, particularly us. I mean, we're Americans. We believe in living the good life. We eat up most of the world's resources. We are consumers. That's how we judge how well we're doing as people. What does the consumer index look like? How well are we receiving, right? I think the American church has modeled itself after this. I'm now old enough to have been through like different phases of what gets popular in church and how things work. And we're nearing the tail end of what's been called the attractional church model. It was the thing I was brought up in. You got to do what you can to get people there, right? Make sure service is upbeat. Make sure you're singing the kind of songs and doing the kind of things and giving the kind of people the things that they want so that they leave and want to come back, right? We're competing with football on Sunday. We're competing with entertainment out there. We're competing with all these things. We've got to be attractive to people if we're going to grow the church. With no thought to the fact that Jesus was the worst attractional minister of all time. Right? Building a church that gives a consumer whatever it wants flies in the face of the very definition of worship of Scripture. The place where we become living sacrifices, right? This is our holy act of worship, it tells us in Romans 12. Church is not here, Christianity is not here to just make you your best self, to teach you spiritual life hacks, to give you your best life now, to have all your dreams come true and just slap a Jesus fish on them and call it a day. That's not what this is about. And in its most pungent form, I think we all recognize it, the prosperity gospel where there's a preacher flying a private jet on the backs of poor people's money and all that kind of stuff. But the lesser forms of it are ubiquitous. On some level, all of us on a day-to-day basis believe that we are here for God to do stuff for us and to make us better, to give us more of what we want. But that is a story that's as old and boring as time. It's the same snake oil everyone has sold under different labels, right? Every product, every politician is telling that same story. And it has nothing to do with what Jesus teaches here. In the name of trying to make the news sound better, I think we tend to downplay that there's any cost at all. And Jesus offers something else altogether. Jesus offers a cross. He says, when I am lifted up, that's when all the world will be drawn to me. It's not very attractional. What kind of way is that to gather a crowd, right? But for Jesus, this was always important to him. For Jesus, the crowd was never going to be gathered in the traditional ways. Every time he heals people, he tells them half the time, don't tell anyone. Every time he does something magnificent that gathers a crowd, he says something that chases half of them away. He refuses to build things that way. He was never going to gather people by giving them everything they want and telling them what they want to hear, by feeding their egos or their appetites. What he knows is that our egos and our appetites are not a path towards abundance and fullness. No, it is through the cross that Christ will draw people. There is no other path. It is through the sacrificial giving that God will be magnified, glorified, seen more clearly, understood. Abundance is actually found in the kind of love that requires us to give our lives to something. What sounds like bad marketing is actually very good news. I don't think Jesus endorsing suffering is inherently good, or asking you to be suspect of good things in our lives because they make us happy or we enjoy them. I don't think it's some call for some glorious martyrdom in the future. Did you guys go to youth groups where they talked about that kind of stuff all the time? What if someone held a gun to you and said, do you believe in, like, I don't know, that was like the ultimate thing. I don't think Jesus is even getting into that. I mean, certainly that happened at certain points in history. But I don't think Jesus is going to let us settle for a faith that asks nothing of importance from us. I mean, I think one of those difficult questions that comes up to me in my own study and in my own thinking about faith is a question of, like, to honestly ask myself, if my Christianity, if my faith, if my religious practice has no discernible cost, what is the point exactly? Like, what is it? Jesus offers the cross. He invites us this Lent to go through the desert to find the promised land. He invites us to find abundance and eternity on the other side of giving our lives to something that actually matters. Jesus offers a cross because Jesus knows that only that which costs us means anything in the end. Let's pray.